You may have noticed that the far left corner is empty, and my sweetheart got a telephone call, and our daughter-in-law is having a troubled pregnancy. In fact, they had to perform surgery to make sure she didn't lose the baby. So when these things happen, grandma goes on full alert. And so she's there. I see the women smiling. You understand how that is. So she's out there taking care of the situation, because, shoot, our son can't do anything like she can. So we're out there. So Ruth Ann's not here today, so you can tell from looking at me that I am ruthless. I'm also pathetic, but that's beside the point. Yeah. Yes. Would you open the Word of God to the book of James? We are still in the preface, in the prologue. We are about halfway through the prologue. We've been talking about how to respond to trials. What's the best way to respond to trials? It was Thomas Jefferson who said that a trial is like someone tossing to you a kitchen knife, a sharp kitchen knife. If you grab it by the wrong end, you cut yourself. If you grab it by the right end, you find the knife a remarkably useful instrument. And so it is with trials. You fight them. You grumble and grouse about them. You complain. You accuse God, which is what the last half of this prologue is about. You accuse God of them, and all you do is cut yourself. But if you praise God for them, if you are able to realize that these are some of the instruments that God uses to sandpaper, drill those rough edges off your character so that you look more and more like Jesus Christ, then you praise God. And then you see that you welcome trials as friends, not as foes, as an opportunity to grow, not as interruptions and something to get rid of. Our society hates pain in every form. But I have found, as I've gotten older, that pain is one of the few gifts that God gives that nobody wants. And yet it is one of his most useful instruments in getting us to look more like Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the passage where we have the command in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then starting in verse 3, he gives us four reasons why we should see trials as friends, not as foes. Number one, they develop a well-rounded character. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't shortchange the process. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The positive and the negative. The second reason why we should welcome trials is it gives us an opportunity to gain wisdom. None of us are inherently wise. We have to learn wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, and who doesn't, let him ask God. Now his character, who gives generously to all without reproach, and the promise, it will be given him. But again, another condition. You have to be steadfast. Now you have to be full of faith. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven
and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now we come to the third reason, verses 9, 10, and 11. Trials helps us to gain a proper insight and perspective about our life. That helps us to look at life wisely. I was telling one of my boys, I said, if by the age of 35 you have not discovered that the world is full of vanity and foolishness, then you are truly a dolt. The world is, and you and I know that, don't we? We've lived long enough to know. If the Super Bowl is so great, why is there going to be another one next year? All is hype and passing stuff. Doesn't matter. And trials helps you to see what's important in life. Sometimes when we're on our sickbed or on our deathbed, all of a sudden we see what was truly valuable and what was just plain a waste of time. Let's look at verse 9, 10, and 11. Let the lowly brother, probably referring to his socioeconomic status, boast in his exaltation. Verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation. You see the great contrast there? The lowly brother exalts, and the rich, the high and mighty, in their humiliation. Why? Because, like a flower of the grass, a wild flower, blue bonnets, Indian paintbrush, like a wild flower, he will pass away. After giving the reason, he gives a further explanation in verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits while he is still going at it. Now I want you to notice, first of all, the poor is discussed only in verse 9, but the rich man gets a further explanation. And I've pondered this. Why is it that the poor man's only told to rejoice in his exaltation, but then we talk about the rich man all this time, about him being humiliated and being like the wildflowers of the field that perish? And because the problem is that money tempts us to trust ourselves instead of God. Now, I've been poor, and I've been able to pay all the bills. And other times I've been, like you, wondered, scratched my head, how are we going to do that? Now, what do you think my response is? When I don't have the money to meet these bills, maybe a medical emergency or something, and I have to scratch my head saying, I don't have the money, what are we going to do? What do you think, if I'm a Christian, will be my first response? Pray. Ask God to help. I'm sunk. If you don't deliver, I'm finished. I need your deliverance. I need your blessing. I need you to come in and intervene. But what is my response if I have a superfluity of money in my bank account? Well, let's just write the check. By the way, when we write the check, how many of you... You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you praise God that you have enough money in your account to pay for it? Or do you find yourself like me? Why do they have to charge so much? And you start grumbling and complaining. I know that great oxymoron, the Internal Revenue Service. Now, there's a contradiction if there ever was one. But how many of us write our check? You'd probably do, because you love our government. Write a check saying, I'm glad to support our government. Reminds me what Will Rogers said. He said, we grumble about paying income tax. But he said, where do you find a cheaper government around? He said, of course, it's cheaper in Russia. They don't have an income tax in Russia, he said. But then again, they don't have an income. So we are blessed, and our government does foolish things. Oh, yes. But like Roger said, I don't know of a cheaper form of government out there. But we complain. They're taking away from us. And we don't realize that money is going to be left behind. You know what a will is? A legal will is? It's a dead giveaway. And I've done enough funerals to know that where there's a will, there's relatives. And I have seen them. I remember particularly a woman that was the head nurse of Henry Ford Hospital in Detroit. An extremely prestigious position with a good income. And she never married. And she was leaving, like all of us do, she was leaving all her money behind. And these two brothers, they were her nephews, talked to me separately. Both of them had businesses and needed the money in order to make their business go to the next level. And both of them were talking to me at separate occasions. Boy, I can't wait for we read the will, because I can, this is their aunt. And what are they thinking about? Money. We get stuck in this thing. Now, like I said, I've had times where I didn't have money, and I've had times when I had any, and believe me, if I had to choose between the two, I'd rather have money than not. But you know what I've learned? Now, how many of you love poetry? Now, I apologize to you right now for this little doggerel. It's only four lines. My money talks, I can't deny. I heard it once. It said, goodbye. Paul calls it the uncertainty of riches. Well, no man is evil because he has money. No man is automatically good because he has money. But our society has strange values. What do you call a man who is on his fourth marriage? He's alienated from all his children. He has a drinking problem. And he's chairman of a Fortune 500 company. What does the world call that man? A success. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. What is this passage doing in this context? James is telling us when trials come to the poor man, he should rejoice in them. Why? Look at the context. God is working on his character. No man is so poor that God says, get away from me, boy, you bother me. No, your poverty does not stop you from coming to God and God working in your heart and life to develop you, what, if you're a Christian, for what you truly want, and that is to look like Jesus Christ, to honor and serve the Lord. And you are poor. Oh, the world ignores you, but God hasn't. And he gives you this gift called pain. Not the first gift that you'd offer, ask to have, is it? But it's what God does through that pain that changes your character. And your goal, as I said, should be what God's goal is, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So the poor man says, God notices me. He hasn't given up on me. He's still working to develop me into becoming somebody like Jesus Christ. And the rich man, when the trials come to the rich man basically says, thanks, I needed that. I needed to be taught that I can't trust my riches and that you're not impressed with my bank account. I remember one of our professors saying this about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven to come to slum earth, so that we might be able to witness the glory of heaven. Now you say, slum earth? Yes, compared to heaven. Reminds me of the story about the guy that went to heaven, and he said, you know, they say you can't take it with you, but I'm going to try. So he converted all his money into gold bars, and he got a wheelbarrow and was wheeling it into past the pearly gates, the apocryphal pearly gates of St. Peter. And Peter says, welcome in, dear saint of God. And as the guy rolls his wheelbarrow full of gold bars past him, Peter turns to somebody next to him and says, what's this guy and his love of pavement? Because the streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold. There's never been a Brinks truck yet in a funeral procession. When John D. Rockefeller died, someone asked, how much did he leave behind? The answer was, all of it. You're right. You're right. So here is what he's saying. And I've been there. I've been there talking to saints of God who on their deathbed start weeping. Oh, I have made a mess of my life. I could have done so much for the Lord and so much for my children, but I was out chasing the buck. As one man said to a friend of mine, I have climbed the ladder of success only to find that when I got to the top rung, my ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. That's tragic. That's tragic. My grandmother used to have a poem. She liked doggerel. Guess that's where I get it from. Only one life and soon 'twill pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. The Jews of this time had rather strange thoughts about money. They thought rich people were those who were blessed of God, and poor people were those that were cursed of God. Now, they get this partly out of Deuteronomy, and you see this exchange. If you're righteous, you'll get blessed. If you're cursed, if you do wrong, you're cursed. And this is the problem. We don't have time to chase this giant, but this is the problem with the book of Job. The whole book of Job is based on this idea. And Job is saying, I've done right, so where is my blessing? And his buddies are saying, man, if there's anybody that's cursed, it's you. So what did you do wrong, and why don't you confess it? But if you've read the first two chapters of Job, you know that it has nothing to do with Job and his friends. It's all because of Satan and God having a little struggle, and God suggests to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Now that's a compliment to Job, although I don't think Job felt so. But that's what happens. If this church was busting to the seams with people, we'd say, oh, the Lord is blessed. Blessing, oh yeah. And yet if we had 10 faithful servants of God coming every Sunday, and that was all there was, we would say, man, we need the blessing of God. We don't have it. I'm not so sure anymore. You know, I find that the older I get, haven't you found this to be the case? The older I get, the number of things I'm absolutely certain and dogmatic about are getting smaller and smaller. I used to see everything clearly in black and white. I'm now beginning to realize that God has not given me the gift of infallibility, and that there are a lot of things I don't know. And so it's best for me not to make pronouncements until I have all the facts and until it is necessary for me to make a decision. Because we will be judged for every idle word that comes out of our mouths. Well, let's look at this. Now, as I said, the Jews thought that the people, if you do righteous, you'll be blessed. Is that true? Yes, Deuteronomy affirms that. By the way, let me say this. Bengel, a Lutheran who was a premillennialist and wrote a commentary on the entire New Testament, said this. He said the blessing of the Old Testament is prosperity. The blessing of the New Testament is adversity. May I repeat that? Because I thought that was profound. The blessing of the Old Testament is prosperity. By the way, where do all the prosperity gospel preachers go for their texts? The Old Testament. The blessing of the Old Testament is prosperity. The blessing of the New Testament is adversity. But they thought that if you did right, which is what Deuteronomy promises, but the wisdom literature shows us the exceptions. If you do right, you'll get blessed. If you do wrong, you'll be cursed. So, when we turn to the rich man and Lazarus, we know exactly what the Jewish people are thinking. Would you open your Bibles to Luke 16? We're going to look briefly at this. Some say it's not a parable because it has the name Lazarus in it. I think they don't want it to be a parable because they don't want it to deny the doctrine of Hades. Others say it is a parable. And just because it has Lazarus' name on it doesn't mean that it's not a parable. After all, when Jesus tells a parable of a certain rich man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, he's not denying that Jerusalem and Jericho exist. So I think what we've got here is a parable. But if you don't like that, that's okay. Look down, go back to verse 13. And here is what Jesus says. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Now, I'm just reading what he says, okay? You understand that? If you've got an argument, you've got one with Jesus here, okay? No servant can serve two masters. I had a friend of mine that told me that's why no man could be a bigamist. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve. Money is not an evil. It is the love of money. Who are you serving? God or self? One Puritan made this statement about money. He said, money is not an evil unless, number one, it is gained through sinful means. You're a member of Murder Incorporated. That's how you make your money. Number two, money is not an evil unless it becomes an object of trust. And number three, money is not an evil unless it is used to satisfy our lusts. Now, Money is not an evil unless these three things. Well, let's look down to verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed who? Him. Who's the him in this context? Jesus. Why are they ridiculing him? They love money, and he just said, you either love God and are serving him, or you love money and are serving it. Now, look, he says, look at the next verse. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So money does not necessarily mean godliness. Now, verse 18 starts this story of the rich man and Lazarus. We have two men, two destinies, and two questions. I won't go into detail in this because our time is short, and I'm using this only to illustrate why James may have spent more time exhorting the rich than he did about the poor man in that context of chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He says, there was a rich man. Now notice three things about the rich man. Number one, he was clothed in purple. Number two, and fine linen. And number three, who feasted sumptuously every day. Purple was so rare that it was said that the Romans would pay 1 ounce of gold for 1 ounce of purple dye. Now this man's dressed in purple. What does that tell us about his financial position? Secondly, it says he was wearing fine linen. This refers to his undergarments. This fine linen was also very expensive and was purchased in Egypt. In fact, the Greek word refers to this as woven air. Isn't that nice? I think that if we decide to have an undergarment product's going to sell it, I think woven air would be a good brand name, don't you? Reminds me of that old commercial we used to have on television. Next to me, I like my BVDs best. Well, that's what we've got here, fine linen. But thirdly, notice, he didn't eat. He what? He feasted. Not only did he feasted sumptuously, says the English Standard Version. The adverb is important. Not only did he feast and feasted sumptuously, he did it every day. This man is a walking John D. Rockefeller. And at his gate, and by the way, he lived in a gated community. His house had its own gate. Okay? At his gate was laid, placed there, a poor man named Lazarus. Not only was he poor, but he was covered with sores, who desired to be fed, because he's hungry, with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, by the way, we just saw he's outside the gate, probably at the curb. So he's not sitting there by the table waiting for something to just fall to the floor. What he is saying is, this man is so poor, he's going through the rich man's trash to find food that he can eat. Doesn't that move you? Moves me. Not only that, but moreover, even dogs, an unclean animal, came and licked his sores. That's the poor man and the rich man, the two men. Now look at the two destinies. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He died. Doesn't say anything about his burial. What we're concerned about is that the angels came. Billy Graham, I once heard, use this verse to show that at the moment of death, an angel comes and takes your soul to the next spot.
that may be. I remember being in the room by myself when my sainted mother died. Her breathing became shallower and shallower, and I began to see that this is it. And then all of a sudden, she quit breathing. And the first thought that entered into my mind was this verse. Did an angel come invisibly into this room and take my mother's soul with him? I was touched by that. I woke Ruth Ann up and said, she's gone. And then I had to wake Dad up, who was 94 at the time, and say, she's gone. Now he's taken to Abraham's side. The text says Abraham's bosom. Some think that this refers to a cavity where all souls go after righteous souls go at death. It probably refers to Abraham's side. He goes into Abraham's presence. We see this in the gospel account that John the apostle leaned himself against Jesus' bosom. It means that he was laying right beside him. He was right next to him, right by his side. And I think that's probably why the English Standard Version does not translate it Abraham's bosom, but Abraham's side. He's in the presence of the blessed Abraham. And we read now, but the rich man also died, and now notice he's said to be buried. The rich man, the poor man's not said to be buried. He was probably just thrown in some pauper's grave. But the rich man's buried. When we first married, Ruth Ann's worked to eliminate this hobby of mine, but I used to love going to cemeteries. And I always wanted to take Ruth Ann with me until she finally said, nah, this is not my idea of fun. But I'd always loved seeing these mausoleums. The Dodge brothers started out as suppliers of parts to Henry Ford and then said, hey, we can do this. And they started making their own cars. And when they died, they had this huge mausoleum Dodge on it. And you see that, and now we go through other ones and all the various different rich people's graves there in Detroit. And it reminded me of a statement said about one man said about these mausoleums in a cemetery. He called them the final folly of the rich. The final folly of the rich. Well, he dies, but notice what happens to him. He's buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. So they can see the blessed saints in Hades. They can even talk to them, but they can't go over there. We're going to find that out. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. He still sees Lazarus as nothing more than a lackey. He still sees him as someone to order around. Hey, get Lazarus. Have him do this. That's what he's good for. To dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in the flame. Okay, that's one question. And Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish. See the humiliation and the exaltation. Riches didn't help the rich man. Didn't help him at all. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm being fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none can cross over there to us. And he said, then I beg your father to send to my father's house. All of a sudden he starts thinking about others. He didn't in life, but now he is. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have their Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.
like Jesus himself did. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What he is saying here is that there's this great reversal. And so the rich man rejoices that God, even in his poverty, takes notice of him and is working to develop his character. And the rich man, Christian, the rich Christian says, oh, I'm thankful that God hasn't given up on me and sending me these trials to teach me that my money is really monopoly money. It doesn't translate into the currency of heaven. Now, we get back. We must remember that these Jews believed that because he was wealthy, therefore he was righteous. They were trusting in his money. No one gets to heaven because they're rich, nor because they give a lot of money to the church. It is always a case of faith in Jesus Christ, and then a matter of good discipleship in following him. It's not money that's the problem. Of course, Mark Twain said, it's not the love of money that's the problem, it's the lack of money. Well, not really for the Christian. Because God is your Father, and he has infinite resources at his right hand. And if you approach him in the right way, and the time is right, and the circumstances are right, you will find, like I have found, God is faithful. I don't want to bore you with testimonies, but God is faithful. Now get back to what Thomas Manton said. Money is not wrong unless it's gained through sinful means, becomes an object of trust, and must not be used to satisfy our own lusts. And so the rich man is told, look, you had your chance. You had Moses. You had the Bible. Did you believe it? I want to conclude with one statement here. If God so loves you and me and has revealed that great love and has recorded that in this book, then it is an easy inference that he expects his people to be readers of it. They have Moses and the prophets. Don't trust your money, and don't necessarily think that because you have money, if you happen to have an extra dollar or two, that it's because God is blessed. It may be. Satan can also tempt us. We need to be very careful on this subject. Now, I'm not taking a shot. You understand, I'm not trying to criticize anybody that has money. That's not my goal. My goal is to say to all of us, especially in prosperous America, and I've preached in parts of Mexico where I saw poverty like I've never seen before, and I am here to tell you that even if I'm just barely making it in America, I am a rich man. I am a rich man. But I cannot rely on the government. I cannot rely on Social Security. I cannot rely on my savings. Paul says all of that is uncertain. Remember my doggerel? My money talks, I can't deny. I heard it once, it said, goodbye. Trust in God. And trials help us. If we have a tendency to trust in our money, trials helps us to see that we need to trust God. And the poor man says, just think, God hasn't given up on me. He's still working to develop my character. So cheer up. You may have some painful problems, and I know that going through them is never easy. And I've gone through times where I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and I got a little impatient and a little snippy with God. What's the matter? Don't you? Why? What's taking you so long to answer this prayer? And then I have found that all of a sudden, boom, two or three things are done all at once and in the order in which I asked them. But it took a long time. We'll get into that when we talk about the importunity of prayer, why that happens. Thank God for your troubles. Thank God. They're developing a character. They give you an opportunity to gain wisdom. And you don't have to be like the saint that on his deathbed said, "As I look back, I messed up all over the place." We can make mid-course corrections. Trust God, not your money. Trust the giver, not the gift. And that goes for me as well as for all of you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing portion of this Sunday service to someone who may be here who has never trusted in Christ. They may be trusting something else, their health. When I was young, I thought, man, there's no bullet with my name on it. But as I've gotten older, I found that's not true. There are a lot of things we can trust. They'll all let you down. You and I are sinners. We have incurred an infinite penalty. And Christ has paid it for us. So the issue is simple. Are you going to trust yourself and your righteousness to get you into heaven? Or are you going to trust Christ? That's what James is telling us in this passage about the poor and the rich. I urge you to place your faith in the Savior. He is the Son of God. You must believe that you are a sinner, that Christ died for sinners, and that you are a sinner that trusts Him, and in that you receive eternal life, a gift which can never be revoked. Now, Father, take this word, and it may be a hard pill for us to swallow, but we know that it's a healing pill. And help us to swallow it and see the effects of your word in our hearts, that we may become more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Bob?